Good morning.
About 3 years ago, my wife and I sat on a short bench in a small stone church on the outskirts of Oxford. And in the tiny graveyard that was outside of that church was a large flat gravestone that had the name Clive Staples Lewis etched into the granite. And the pew that my wife and I were sitting in was actually the same place that C.S. Lewis had sat for decades with his brother Warney as they worshiped every Sunday morning there at Trinity Church. And I think this man, C.S. Lewis, probably more than anyone else in the 20th century, lived out the admonition that we find in our text today. And so let me read it for you, because this is my springboard into my comments. It's Jude verse 3. And here's what Jude said. He said, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, and I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints." So there it is. I want you to notice at the outset just a couple of elements here, because I think that never before in my own lifetime has this verse been more important for Christians to hear and to heed and to consider for their individual life. The three elements are, first, a content. There's a substantive element. I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Okay. Second is the admonition that he gives. I want you to contend, and I want you to contend for it earnestly. This is important, he says. And then finally, there's a depth of history that's behind this. This is a faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. It's something particular. It has a history to it. Let me tell you why I think Jude's admonition is so timely for us. I think that here at the early stages of the 21st century, we are entering into a theological and a cultural fight for our lives. And if some of you have been paying attention, you know, things are getting a little bit tougher for Christians in the public square. I'm not sure how much you feel it here in kind of middle America. I live on the West Coast, and so it's much more intense there, but you're going to get it eventually. And it's starting everywhere. And I will say this, that from what I see, things are going to get a lot more difficult for genuine followers of Jesus Christ. We are moving on a trajectory, and it's not just a trajectory of cultural sentiments. There are laws that are being passed that have consequences for the things that we believe in and the liberties that we hold dear. And the laws that are being passed and the shifts that's taking place in the culture are going to make it increasingly more difficult for followers of Christ to be faithful to Christ. So the attack is coming in different directions. Let me just sum it up simply by saying that we are facing challenges on two broad fronts. And I'm just going to call it trouble in the world and trouble in the church, all right? Very simple. Trouble in the world and trouble in the church. And I want to spend my time here giving you an idea of what that looks like a little bit, giving you a picture, and then offering an antidote. Because I'm not here to say, oh, poor us or poor me, or isn't it awful that things are getting worse. We have it better than just about every Christian has ever had it since the time of Jesus. It's going to get worse for us, but we've had it pretty good. And even when it gets worse, it's going to be better than what's happening with those Christians in the Ukraine or the Christians in the Sudan or Christians in China or other parts of the world where they're laying their life on the line to follow Jesus Christ. We haven't come to that, nor I don't expect we will. I'm not a doomsayer. But I'm not just whining and crying. I'm trying to see the signs of the times and then, excuse me, encourage followers of Christ, including myself, that we stand tall during these times in fidelity to Christ. So let's talk about those two fronts and what the antidote might be. That is how we can fulfill Jude's exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, many of you are aware of this first front, the trouble in the world. We see it. And there is an aggressive attack, for one, on the very foundation of our Christian convictions. Our story starts in the beginning, God. That's the first four words of our story, okay? Pretty straightforward. There have been four people in the last 10 years that have gotten a lot of notoriety for books that they've written. They are collectively known as the New Atheists: Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and there's been a bunch of others that have followed in their wake and kind of riding on their coattails, people that are writing bestsellers that are on TV and on the radio, and half of them have British accents, so it makes them even sound more persuasive, you know, and they are making inroads. Now, it isn't that people are all reading their books, but they know they're out there, and they're coming to the conclusion that the smart guys have already weighed in, and they're right and we're wrong. You've got guys like Stephen Hawking, who is some consider the Einstein of our age, writing a book titled The Grand Design. And in it, he says, philosophy, religion are dead. Physics is everything. And physics governs everything, and that's the long and short of it. And his view of the grand design is that there is no design at all. Everything came from nothing, and that's it. We have an attack on the authority of on the authority that we draw from the Bible. We have people like Bart Ehrman in his book Misquoting Jesus, which was one of his like four bestsellers now that he's written. And he's an academic, and he's at the top of his field, and he assesses ancient manuscripts to see whether we have in our possession manuscripts that are able allow us to reconstruct the original. And he asks the question, is the Bible that we have today the same as it was written 2,000 years ago? And he says, no, you can't trust it. And he's a real player in the field. Now, I got to tell you, our guys have stepped up to the plate and have dealt with all of his objections in the academic realm. Bart Ehrman is wrong, but a lot of people are listening to him. And he's a former Christian, and he's angry. He's got an attitude. He's been burned. And he's writing a lot of things that a lot of people are reading against our view and against Jesus. You've got an attack on the central player in the drama, Jesus of Nazareth. False depictions of Jesus. Jesus never existed. Or if he never existed, then if he did exist, then he never was a miracle worker. He was an invention of the church and the Council of Nicaea. The Dan Brown approach. All kinds of nonsense that has been answered thoroughly by scholars on our side, and actually sometimes not even on our side, just scholars in general, because the historical evidence is so sound. Yet these things are still out there, and they're taking a toll. We also have some other confusion. We had a member of the Mormon Church run for president, and during that time, and I voted for him, by the way, so I'm not putting him down or Mormons, but during that time, there was a strong effort to make Mormonism look like Christianity, as a subset of Christianity. Well, if that's true, then Joseph Smith was wrong, but he started Mormonism to compete with Christianity because he thought all Christian denominations were abominations. This is what the angel had told him. Now it's all of a sudden Mormonism is a subset of Christianity, and a whole bunch of Christians think that's the case. It's not. There is not a single thing doctrinally about Mormonism that matches over or crosses over on any doctrinal point of Christianity. All the same language, entirely different definitions. Now, I'm not here to pitch one or the other. I'm just simply saying there's confusion here. And there are people who think that Mormons are Christians, and Christians and Mormons think that they're Christians, and there's no big difference, and there's just a difference in denomination, and this is not the case. And this is part of the, essentially, the attack that we see in our culture with regards to the truth that Jesus entrusted us with. And in the midst of this kind of attack, there is an increasing, pervasive godlessness in the culture. Now, I live on the West Coast, and I mean, it is so crazy out there. Do you know that they passed a law that took force January 1st, that your gender, whether you're male or female, is whatever you decide at any given moment. You want to be a girl today? You can be a girl. If you're a boy, you can be a girl. And some of you are laughing at this. I think it's ludicrous. To me, what you are is whatever the doctor said when he slapped your bottom on the day you were born. That's what you are. And he's a doctor, he could tell, but now that isn't it. It doesn't matter. It just mattered what you say. And now there's last week, there's a boy on the girls' softball team, one of the high schools. They can't stop that. He thinks he's a girl. Now, what bathroom is he going to use? What set of showers are they going to use? The state says that he gets to use the bathrooms and showers of the gender that he thinks he is. Is that crazy? That'll never happen here. Ha ha ha. Maybe not today or tomorrow, but what, you'll be surprised. We didn't think 10 years ago, the idea of same-sex marriage was bizarre. And the Supreme Court justice last year, when they were debating the issue in the United States Supreme Court, one justice says, you know, the idea of same-sex marriage is not even as old as a cell phone. So maybe we should move a little slowly in trying to totally overhaul society on this particular issue. Now, there's wisdom in that remark, but, you know, when I say that it's not as old as a cell phone, even a lot of you in this room are going, yeah, that's right. Because you've been so socialized because of all the impact and all the falderon, the news and everything, to start feeling like same-sex marriage is the new normal. When it's a radical departure, we're just getting used to it. This is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And it's not just godlessness in the culture, but an increasing hostility towards those who take Jesus seriously, especially regarding the Great Commission. And let me just correct a misunderstanding that some have. The main purpose of Jesus' life was not to spread peace and love and help the poor and teach us to all get along. I read through the Gospel of John about a month ago, and in the entire Gospel of John, I did it for this purpose of looking for this thing. In the entire Gospel of John, the final statement of the significance of the life of Jesus, and in the Gospel of John, there is not any reference to anything marginally akin to social justice. The poor are mentioned one time, and it's when Jesus said, "The poor you always have with you." At that particular point, he was being dismissive of the poor in comparison to him, which was what was at stake there. Now, he wasn't dismissive of the poor, and there are references to the poor, but there's almost none, as it turns out. Reference to poor in spirit, spiritual poverty, that's different. People realize they need forgiveness, and that's rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Jesus came for the poor in spirit, to seek and save that which is lost, to call sinners to repentance, to give his life a ransom for many. Those are his words about his mission. But there's all kinds of confusion about this, even in the church. But when we proclaim that message right there, that Jesus is the sole source of salvation for a world that desperately needs it, then we get in trouble. We're courting conflict. I mentioned the new atheists. What's new about the new atheists? Well, it's not their arguments. Their arguments are old arguments. They've been answered a long time ago. What's new, in part, is their attitude. They're really cranky. And they also think that Christians are not just wrong, but they're dangerous. We're dangerous. What's dangerous about us? I'll tell you what's dangerous about us, and Thomas Friedman mentioned this in the New York Times article right after 9/11. And this is the changing mood with regards to religious convictions since 9/11, because the smoke is still billowing from the Twin Towers there in New York, and he writes this article called The Real War. And his point in The Real War is that terrorism is not our new foe. Terrorism excuse me, is just a means to an end. The real foe is what he called religious totalitarianism. What's that? Religious totalitarianism is the view that the religious person thinks his religion is true. Those are the dangerous people. Well, this room is filled with people who think that their religion is true. That means you are the dangerous ones. Now, those guys who flew the jets into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon, into the field in Pennsylvania, did they think their religion was true? Well, yeah, of course they did. But there's a big difference between a Muslim fundamentalist and a Christian fundamentalist. The Christian fundamentalist would likely pray for you, and the Muslim fundamentalist would likely kill you. That's a relevant distinction, don't you think? But that is not a distinction that Thomas Friedman made. And with one stroke of the pen, basically, he included all of you and Christians around the country who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ and would never lift a finger against anybody, and the only blood that they'd be willing to shed is their own for Christ, he's included all of them with the dangerous people. So you're the dangerous ones. And I hear this all the time. I heard Crossfire guy. What's his name? Chris Matthews? I can't recall the name because I don't watch it that often. Plus, I'm almost 64. So mentioned that I had children, a 6 and a 9. And I need prayer is what I need. That's what I need. So they're good kids. My wife's a really great mom, but I'm managing. All right. And then people say, yeah, wait until they become teenagers. And I tell them, if I'm lucky, I'll be dead by then. I got it all worked out here, you know. So I heard Chris Matthews say on his program, I heard it myself. He said the group most like the Taliban in the United States are the evangelical Christians. And that's not just a rare thing. I hear this. So we're the ones, followers of Christ, that are those committed to fulfilling the Great Commission that are really in the crosshairs of the culture wars. So there's trouble in the world. We know that. Okay. But there's also trouble in the church. Paul says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception, according to the elementary principles of the world, according to the philosophies of men, essentially, rather than according to Christ. And unfortunately, because the church is immersed in culture, though we are supposed to be in it but not of it, we are deeply influenced by it. And this is happening more and more and more. Christians' lives are not informed characteristically by a profound understanding of the truth. I run into this all the time. Last weekend, I gave a talk at my own church in Southern California. It's called Credo. The subtitle is The Story of Reality. And in that talk, I asked this question. I say, what is Christianity? Now, you might say that Christianity is a religion, or it's a way to get to heaven, or it's a relationship with God or with Jesus, and these are all a way of living life. These are all true things, but they're not adequate because they don't tell the story. Those are all too thin. I said the right answer to the question of what is Christianity is that Christianity is a picture of reality. It is a characterization of the way the world actually is. That God really does exist. This isn't just a fantasy thing because it makes us feel better that we have a father figure. But he's there and he's watching everything that's happening. And he's in control of all things. And there will be a day of reckoning where every person will give an accounting for their life. And that's not going to be a pretty picture for many people because they're not going to have a defense lawyer standing next to them like Jesus of Nazareth. Those are realities. 2,000 years ago, if you'd been a place called Calgary, the locals called it Golgotha, the place of the skull, and you put your hand against one of the crosses that were on top, you would get a splinter in your hand. It was that real. That the blood flowing down from the people hanging from those crosses would have had a blood type. That's the kind of reality we're talking about. And then I gave a characterization of the Christian story that was basically founded on five words. I gave the storyline of Christianity from the beginning to the end. And those five words are God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. And then in the talk, I went on and clarified exactly the basic details of each of those as I tell the Christian story. Because you can see the timeline from the beginning to the creation of man, to God coming to earth in the person of Jesus who dies on the cross. And then in the final resurrection, there's a divide. There's a judgment. So there's the story. Simple way to keep track of it. I do these talks. I've done this talk a lot. I'm writing a book on it now, too. But I do these talks, and before I give the talk, I feel almost embarrassed. Honestly, I look at my notes, and I think, nobody's going to like this talk. This is so simple. This is, like, so basic. This is so elementary, people are going to be yawning and they're going to be coming up to after me and said, oh man, what are you giving us this stuff for? Why don't you give us something a little bit more substantive? But I go ahead and dutifully do my talk, Christianity, or rather, Cradle, the Story of Reality, and I do my 5 points and I give substance, and when I'm done, what happened last weekend is the same thing that happens every single time. People come up to me and they say, oh my gosh, Why hasn't anybody told me this before? Why hasn't anybody put it together? I never knew that. One lady said, that's a masterpiece. That's how bad it is, friends, that they thought what I did was a masterpiece. Just basic Christianity, that's all it was. This is my own church, and I go to a good church. Just think of churches that don't have good teaching. This is a problem. In 2005, researchers Christian Smith and Melinda Denton wrote a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And they had done a study for a very extensive study, National Study of Youth and Religion. And they wanted to find out, what do American teenagers believe about religion? And they actually were pretty surprised about what they found. First thing they found, there's no generation gap when it comes to religion. In other words, the parents and the children, they have the same kind of faith. Indeed, teens like church. 75% of American teens identify with some form of Christianity. Wow, that's good news. Oh, you got to read the fine print. Because when Smith and Denton sat down to talk with these teens one-on-one, almost no teenager from any religious background could articulate the most basic details of their own convictions. And indeed, in one, and you could, it's on YouTube, you can just look it up. You can see the interviews. And here's a young lady that is being interviewed, and the young lady goes to church every Sunday and Wednesday night and to youth group and has her quiet time every morning. And you're listening to her report the substance of her spiritual life, and you're thinking, man, I wish I had kids like that in my church or kids like that in my youth group. Wow. And then Smith asks her a question. He says, what does Jesus have to do with this? Silence. More silence. Then a nervous little chuckle. And more silence. She had nothing to say. She didn't know what Jesus had to do. She couldn't articulate it. He's in there somewhere. But she couldn't give any detail. And he said, this isn't an exception. This is the rule. Smith and Denton then coined a three-word phrase to characterize the religious convictions of teenagers, and it's a famous phrase now, moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, that's the religion of our kids. That religion is about doing good and feeling good and having a relationship with God, who mostly wants you to be nice, be happy, and feel good about yourself. That's it. Which, as it turns out, is the very same religious view of their parents. This is not a good picture. But now it gets significantly worse because, I'll give you, 4 years ago, 2009, did I do my math right? September 2009, 3.5 years. My staff tells me, don't use numbers when you talk to crowds. It makes you sound senile, so I'm just going to not do that anymore. September 29, 2009, it was my spiritual birthday. I was on a stage like this with an audience about this size. Everybody in the audience was Jewish. In fact, there were religious Jews, because it was Rosh Hashanah. And sitting next to me was Dennis Prager, a Jewish intellectual, radio talk show host, syndicated writer and talk show host. Some of you might know him, a conservative, very great friend of evangelicals. In fact, last night in Los Angeles, did an event with Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, and talking about the importance of God and culture and stuff like that. So I've known Dennis for a long time, 25 years. Over here, Greg Coiro, Capuchin Franciscan Friar Roman Catholic Church. So we're there to talk about our religious views, the two Gentiles, the two Christians, answering questions that Dennis would ask us so that the audience would be informed of our point of view. Okay, the only Gentiles in the audience was my staff sitting in the corner. So Dennis asked the first question. It's to me. He says, is Jesus the only way? And if so, why? Wow, what a, out of the gate, right? Okay. Now, I could just I give him a very simple, yes, Jesus is the only way, he died for your sins. You know, I kind of give a little summary, sloganistic kind of thing. But see, this would be true, but it would miscommunicate. It would miscommunicate. Because if I said that Jesus, you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, and I left it there, then the Jews would be thinking, you know what they'd be thinking? You're saying I'm going to hell because I'm Jewish. That is, I'm going to hell because I don't think like you. I mean, that's pretty narrow-minded and arrogant. But see, this isn't the point at all. And so I told them this would miscommunicate. So let me give you a little bit more detail. The temptation is to think, I told them, that God is looking down on the world and he sees all these religious clubs, right? And he sees the Jewish club and the Christian club and the Hindu club and the Muslim club and all these religious clubs. And he plays favorites. And for a long time, his favorite was the Jewish club. He really liked the Jews. Then he got mad at the Jews and decided to play favorites with the Christian club. And now he likes the Christian club, and his attitude is to hell with the rest of them, quite literally. Okay? I said, this isn't how it works. God doesn't look down and see clubs. He looks down and he sees human beings that are his lawful subjects, those that he loved, that he created to be in friendship with, who have rebelled against him, each and every one. Everybody is guilty of sin. And what he chose to do, instead of just simply summarily judging them, is to make a provision for mercy. And he became a man himself in the person of Jesus and lived the kind of life that we ought to have lived but didn't, and then took the penalty for the sins that we committed, the penalty we should pay, but he did instead. He stood in our place. He was the scapegoat. He was the Paschal lamb, and I'm using references from their own tradition, so that we could be released and be forgiven and experience mercy. And if we trust in what he's done, then we receive the mercy he's offered. If we refuse what he's done, then we stand alone in our crimes against God, such as they are. And probably, you know, most of the people in that audience are probably a lot more noble people than I am. But regardless of how noble you happen to be, you will stand in your own sins and be judged for them, and that will not be a pretty picture. And there I left it. I mean, it's not that, you know, God's just going to send people to hell because they're not Christians, that is, part of the Christian club. People will be judged because of their own crimes against God, but there's a way out. There's an opportunity for mercy. Clemency is being offered. There it is. It's free for the taking. It was purchased at great cost, but it's offered freely. So, there's my explanation. In fact, my staff said the place was so quiet after I said it, you could hear a pin drop, not because it was so eloquent, but because it was probably the first time they'd ever had a clear characterization of the message of salvation without a bunch of religious sloganeering going on. So pass the mic to Greg Coiro, Roman Catholic priest. He gets to answer the same question, and he says, I knew what he was going to say because I've been in a number of forums with him in the past. He said, well, Jesus is the only way of salvation, and the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church. However, not to worry, because all the people in this room are basically in the Roman Catholic Church, and you don't know it. Because in virtue of your adherence to Judaism and your pursuit, doing the best you can with what you have, pursuing Judaism, you are still you are in the church and you are under Christ even though you don't believe in him. Now, this view is called inclusivism. It is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. It basically means that if you are included under Jesus' sacrifice even though you reject him if you are doing the best you can in the religion you were raised in. Now, this is not the gospel. And behind my staff, there was another row of some people sitting, and one man leaned to his wife, because my staff overheard it and told me, and he says, after Father Coiro gave his characterization, he said, don't worry, honey, to his wife. It's a freebie. That is, don't worry about what Kokel just had to say, because Father Coiro just told us we're in. We're covered. We're safe. So everything that I gave with my right hand to this group that desperately needed this message, my Christian brother took back with his left. He says, don't worry about it. You're covered. Now, we can get really bugged at the Catholics. Oh, man, those guys are really messed up. Turns out 25 to 50% of those who self-identify as Christians, I'm talking Protestant Christians now, believe the same thing. That all these religions, they basically teach the same thing. It doesn't matter which one that you're pursuing. And in the midst of all this theological confusion, Christians of all stripes are falling away from truth en masse and becoming casualties to secular culture or false characterizations of Christianity like Mormonism. Trouble in the world, trouble in the church. Now what? What do we do? How do we fulfill Jude's exhortation? Well, this is where I think Paul gives a rather simple two-part solution for complex and challenging times, and he does so in 2 Timothy, and I want you to turn there. As you do so, let me give you some background. If you visit Rome and take the right tour, you'll be shown an ancient cistern in the northwest of the city. It's originally meant to hold water. It's really big, hewn out of solid rock. It's got a hole in the top. They'd lower prisoners down and make it a dungeon. There's a piece of rock on the side. I've seen pictures of it. I actually haven't been there, but there's a little rock shelf off to the side, and this little rock shelf is possibly the very place, the very spot, the small ledge of rock where the Apostle Paul wrote his spiritual last will and testament that we know as 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is my favorite book. I like it because it's spare, it gets to the point, it speaks forcefully and in a practical way to the challenges that I face as a 21st century Christian. It's clear, it's uncomplicated, and it gives the answer to our question. How to contend earnestly for the faith, or how do we guard the gospel? Because that's actually the book's theme, guarding the gospel, fighting the good fight. Listen to the vigor, the urgency of Paul's words as he opens up his letter. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he tells Timothy. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but power and love and discipline. Be strong, he says in chapter 2, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And there later in chapter 1, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. All these exhortations to Timothy. And then in verse 14, what I think I take to be the theme of the entire book, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted. Look at those words. Paul's in a dungeon. He's about to be executed. This is his last will and testament. He knows this is the last thing he's going to be able to communicate to anybody. He reaches out to his own charge, a pastor named Timothy, who he personally discipled. And what does he say to Timothy? He says, Timothy, guard it. Guard it. It's been entrusted to you. It's a treasure. Guard it. You see, the church at his time was also facing trouble on two fronts. There was trouble in the world and there was trouble in the church. Christians were under tremendous attack in that culture. In AD 64, Nero, the tyrant, who saw to the execution of Paul, was persecuting Christians. He would take Christians and he'd crucify them, cover them with pitch, that's tar, light them on fire, and stick them in his gardens to serve as lights for his parties. He would take Christians and put them in an arena with wild animals and put the skins of animals over their bodies so the wild animals would tear the Christians to pieces. That's trouble. Not just persecution, but moral decay. Look at chapter 3 in the first four verses. You have a whole list of vice there. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and on he goes. Malicious gossips. Same list, by the way, essentially, you see in the book of Romans, the end of the first chapter. Trouble in the world. Also trouble in the church. We pick it up in chapter 4, verse 3. Listen carefully to the words. Paul says, Timothy, the time will come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate to themselves teachers after their own desires and will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. People think we follow a myth. Paul says we have reality. They've got the myth. They've got the foolishness. They've got the nonsense. And it's destroying them. Yet Christians will turn aside to that. Trouble in the world, trouble in the church. What's Paul's answer to Timothy? What does he tell him that will protect him? Well, actually, trouble in the world, chapter 3, trouble in the church, chapter 4, right in the middle, you have Paul's antidote. And I'm going to give you the first three words of his antidote, because I want you to see something about it before I give you the rest. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "You, however, continue." Now, stop reading right there. Don't keep reading. Just look up here. "You, however, continue." Continue. That's referring to something in the past that he wants them to keep doing. Point here being, Paul does not tell them when they're going to face trouble in the world and trouble in the church to be looking forward in the future to any new movement of the Spirit, to any new revelation, to any new experience, to any new doctrine that's going to be coming down the pike, or any new anything new. He doesn't say that. I know there's a lot of people say, you know, you got to really be in tune with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's doing. It's interesting that Paul doesn't tell that to Timothy. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, "Continue in the things which you have learned and have become convinced of." And you know where you got them. You got them from your mother and your grandmother, and you got them from the Holy Scriptures that are able to give life. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for training and correction and reproof, so that the man, woman of God, may be perfect, adequate, lacking in nothing. You know this verse. Did you know that's where it was at? That's Paul's antidote. He doesn't say look forward. He doesn't say get some new stuff. He says turn back on what I've given you already. And then he amps it up another notch. And beginning of chapter 4, before he talks about trouble in the church, he challenges Timothy with the most sober language he can muster. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, you know, you want to really impress your friends and say, "Look, I'm telling the truth. You got to believe me. Look, I swear on my mother's grave." You know, you say something like that. Sounds kind of dumb now, but you know. Well, Paul does something like that. He musters up a kind of an oath here, but he isn't swearing on his mother's grave. He says, "Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God." I have your attention, Timothy. Oh, wait. "And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Oh, wait, let me add this. "And by his appearing." Oh, and one more thing. "And by his kingdom." Did I leave anything out? This is the strongest word Paul can possibly give. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Be ready, in season, out of season. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." You see, Paul is writing to Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle. Timothy is a young pastor. This is direct admonition to Timothy, the pastor, to preach the word. But it's also a reminder to us of the centrality of the truth of Scripture and the requirement of us involved in each other's life to be mindful, to help encourage each other to live godly lives, and not like, "Well, whatever, who am I to judge?" No, we are to judge. In fact, Paul says that. You are to judge those in the body. That's in 1 Corinthians 5 if you want to look it up. You don't judge people outside the world. We don't expect non-Christians to live like Christians. We should expect Christians to live like Christians. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says in Corinthians. Further down, "Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And this is, he's saying, with regards to serious problems in the church. In other words, when all else fails, read the directions and follow them. But simply continuing in the truth of the gospel is not enough. And I want you to know something here about 2 Timothy. Paul wrote his final letter to a person, not to a group. He didn't give a speech. He didn't write an article. He passed the baton of the gospel to a faithful individual, a young man named Timothy, which is exactly what he told Timothy to do, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, in other words, this is the public message that Jude was talking about. This repository of information that is ours to pass on, those things that you've heard from me, you entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice the four generations, Paul, Timothy, faithful Christians who then pass it on to others. Each one passing the baton handed down from generation to generation. In other words, it's not enough for us to continue in the truth, for us to be faithful. We are also required to hand it down. Indeed, guarding the gospel is not complete until it's been passed on effectively. 9 o'clock, I was in for 15 minutes while you guys were starting the first service, talking with the youth. Okay, that's important. I'm not wild about talking to youth personally. And sorry, no offense to any young people here. I got a staff that's better at that. To me, it's more usually like talking to a painting. You know, they're just like sitting there, not doing anything. And we got guys that are really good at talking to youth, and they can get them going. You guys were a lot of fun, though. They weren't a painting, so nothing personal here. But I went. Why did I go talk to them? Because I know the strategic importance. One of these days, Scott and me and the rest of you, we're hanging up our cleats, right? Who's going to follow after us? Do they have what's necessary? Do they understand the truth once and for all delivered to the saints? Even in the basic storyline, God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. Can they follow that? Can they communicate it? Can they defend it? There's a lot of people out there that want to disabuse your kids of all the ideas that you have taught them. And you're spending a lot of money sending them to the fancy university so you can put that sticker on the back of your card that says Harvard and Stanford and University of Illinois and Illini. And all those people there, by and large, are committed to destroying all the things that you invested in your children. That's not implicit. That is explicit. You talk to them. This is what they say. Will they be able to withstand that onslaught? Have we passed the baton? And when I became a follower of Christ in UCLA in 1973, I was a loud, opinionated, obnoxious hippie. Long-haired hippie, I should say, which is kind of a redundancy, I guess, isn't it? And now, 40 years later, I'm no longer a long-haired hippie. Probably not as obnoxious as I used to be, but that transformation is largely, I owe to one man, his name is Craig Englert. Because for 2 years, at great risk to life and limb, he took me under his wing, along with his wife, Kathy, and they cared for me, and they loved me up, and they disciplined me and put their boot in my bottom when I needed it, and they taught me, and I have had other mentors since then, but I will tell you, I know for a certainty that without Craig, I would not be standing here in this room this morning with you. That made all the difference. Because Craig Englert and the others who followed were not content to just guard the truth. He knew he needed to entrust it to others, even me, as unlikely as it seemed at that time. And he passed the baton to me, as Paul had done to Timothy, and indeed, he was passing the very same baton. Paul passed it to Timothy to his disciples and to other disciples down 2,000 years, and now it was being handed to me to guard and protect. It was mine to carry. You know, in the summer of 2008, we just started finishing up the Winter Olympics. The Summer Olympics of 2008 in Beijing, American runners suffered a humiliating defeat in the 4x100 relay. The anchor leg, run by Tyson Gay, we had a problem. Darvis Patton handed the baton to Tyson Gay, but Tyson Gay never got it. He dropped the baton. in the middle of the handoff. It was over. Now, Tyson Gay was our best sprinter. We were out ahead. It was ours for the taking. We were the best team, but it did not matter. They dropped the baton, and we lost the race. In fact, we didn't even finish that race. Now, Paul uses the same analogy with Timothy. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Timothy, don't drop the baton. If you do, we'll lose. And it's the same message for us, friends. We cannot drop this baton. Guard the gospel. Contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. How? Well, minimally. Continue in the things that you have learned. Pass the baton. Them's the rules. Continue. Pass the baton. And if we don't do that, we shouldn't be surprised when our kids are tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, when we are taken captive by philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. You know, I asked Father Coira if there's any New Testament evidence for his inclusivistic view. I can't have a fight with him on the stage in front of all these Jewish people, but I couldn't just let that lie. And he said, well, yeah, well, Jesus said that if you're not against me, you're for me. And these people aren't against Jesus. You're not against Jesus. So they're for him, essentially. Now, I let it lie there, but I knew that Jesus had said that, but he'd also said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So that sounds like a contradiction until you look more closely at the context. When Jesus said, and I had to go back and do this, so I couldn't make use of it at that moment, but I went back and I looked at it, and there it was. When Jesus said, if you're not against me, you're for me, he was talking about people who were working miracles in his name. Other disciples that believed in him working miracles, and his own set of disciples were saying, oh, you know, those guys aren't part of our group, so should we shut them down or something? And he said, no, they're all right. They're not working against us, they're for us, okay? But when he was talking to Jews who were rejecting his messianic office, what did he say then? He said, if you're not for me, you're against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. So here's my question of Greg Coira. That group that we were talking to that day, was it more like people who believed in Jesus and were working miracles in his name? Or was it more like the group of people who were Jewish people who were rejecting Jesus' messianic claim? The first or the second? Clearly the second. He gave them the wrong verse. Now, I understand people get verses mixed up. I get them out of context sometimes. I can't remember and whatever. I'm sympathetic about that. What I'm troubled by is not the mix-up of the verses, but the mix-up of the doctrine. Because there is no hint of inclusivism or pluralism anywhere from the lips of Jesus. Jesus said the way is narrow that leads to life. The way is broad that leads to destruction. When Jesus was talking to a group like we were talking to that day, he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8. When Peter was talking to a group like we were talking to that day, Acts chapter 4, he said, there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you don't like it, lump it. That's kind of what he said. Read further. That's a paraphrase, but he says, you have to decide whether we should obey you rather than God, but we cannot stop speaking that which we've seen and heard. Those were his words. When Paul was writing about a group that we were addressing that day, in Romans chapter 10, the first few verses, he said, I bear them witness, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God. But the zeal is not in accordance to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. The key to surviving the spiritual onslaught of the 21st century, contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, guard the gospel, is found in two simple phrases. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned, back to the basics, back to the word, continue in the truth, and two, entrust it to faithful disciples who will be able to teach others also. Pass the baton. That's it. The truth, boldly proclaimed, faithfully guarded, carefully passed on. That's how we contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And not until we do that can we say what Paul said at the end of this magnificent letter, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Father, we ask for your help to fight this good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith. We pray, Father, that you will help us. We want to. The challenges are getting larger. We don't want to falter. We want to be faithful. We want to be winsome and attractive ambassadors for you. We pray that you would help us to do this for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake. Amen. Before I step down, let me just say one thing about the organization that I represent, Stand to Reason. I would love to have an extended impact in your life, maybe at a distance. If you go to our website, the website is str.org. That's str.org for Stand to Reason. You can sign up there for our monthly newsletter. It's actually a bi-monthly newsletter, and alternating months you'll get a one-page mentoring letter from me. We will send you free training material at no cost, I almost said, but that would be redundant. We'll send you free training material every single month, okay? You can also sign up for the radio show if you'd like to. It's only 3 hours a week. That's like that's only one commute in Los Angeles, so it's not burdensome. I don't know what it is for you guys. Is that like one row of corn or something? I don't know how that works here. But it will help you as a follower of Christ. As I take calls, live calls, engaging people about Christianity. There are also a few things left on the table. You go out the hall, I'll be out there down the long hall towards the gym, I think. We have a table with some of our materials there. But str.org is the place where you can find all that stuff. Thank you very much.